I'll ask if you will, now that we're transitioning to the message, if you will, go with me to Matthew 14, and I'm hopeful that I get this one right. Matthew 14. Let's start in Matthew 14. We'll start in verse 22, Matthew 14. And this story is going to be very familiar by background. There is, early on in Matthew 14, there's the recount of the murder of John the Baptist. We know that what happens immediately before verse 22, there is Jesus feeding 5,000. If you remember, the multitudes had followed him, and he was desirous of making sure that even as they followed him, that he fed them physically. He was feeding them spiritually, though they may not have known. And from five loaves and two fish, he managed to feed 5,000. We know that by background. And they actually had additional. They were filling 12 baskets with fragments afterward. And so we see that here in up through verse 21, and I'm asking us to start in verse 22 then. If I remember right, they're in right around Capernaum. And we're going to see them off the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go through the process of climbing into a boat and experiencing Christ in a way, miraculous way, that they never anticipated. Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that would be between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went to them walking on the sea. So by background, we know that he had put them in the boats, he had sent them out. In fact, I was reading commentaries this morning, and it talked about that they might have been, I had to look at the dimensions of the Sea of Galilee, they might have been, they thought, 3 to 4 miles out, which is pretty striking. I think sometimes of inaccurately the Sea of Galilee being more like Lake Acworth, and I began to see no, that Sea of Galilee is a really big body of water. In fact, even by dimensions, it looked even on the map that was offered that I was going through this morning that it would be at least 6 miles wide and likely 10 to 12 miles long. So it's a large body of water, and that's what we see here. And so they had been out, he'd sent them out, and he came walking to them on the sea, verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, not knowing what they were seeing, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear, who is that? What is this? Even while they were dealing with the waves and the sea and the wind, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, having cried out in fear. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them. And you almost get the sense in all of this that despite all of this turmoil, that his voice came through. So yesterday I was out on our patio, and on our front stoop, and we have a cul-de-sac across from our house. And the cul-de-sac, interestingly enough, is some distance. In fact, the house that's at the far end of the cul-de-sac that faces our house, you know, I'm going to guess, has to be a couple hundred yards. At least they're in the front. They were running a yard sale. And what was striking to me, even as I was standing on the front porch, is I could hear the man, the acoustics were perfect. I could hear the man asking the price of an item on a table from 200 yards. And it kind of alarmed me. I thought, that's amazing that I could hear this from that distance. So I draw that in here, even while we see this played out, because they were able to hear Christ very clearly, despite all that was going on around them. And in their fear and their crying out, he says the following in verse 27, but be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And one of them, Peter answers and said to him, Lord God, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, that fishing vessel that obviously could hold a lot of fish, He walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. You know, having gone through this section, I was reminded that over in Mark 6, I'll just quote this. In Mark 6, verses 51 and 52, it offers this as a corollary example or a corollary account. Then he went up into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed, it offers in Mark's account, in themselves beyond measure, and marveled at what he did. And so what we find here, 32 up to 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. There's no other explanation for what's here. But what we see highlighted in this account is Peter. Peter's stepping out in faith, as we see. You know, among the many things we can take from the story is certainly a reminder of how limited we are as human beings. They had been with Christ and watched miracle after miracle for some time. And yet, even when they understood that it was Christ that was coming across the water, they still had fear. They still had questions. And Peter, in his zeal, decided to step out. But we're reminded here that they were short-sighted. We also reminded that simply that they were weak. That the things that they were dealing with, those pressures, those trials that they were dealing with right then, were overcoming. They were challenging. And at the same time, they also, we see, and they realized how great Jesus Christ was. You know, in Matthew's account, we certainly get a sense for all of them, but it's Peter who kind of comes to the forefront. We get a glimpse of who Peter is, and we begin to understand how Christ works with him, which is really what I'm asking for us to look at today on this Feast of Pentecost, because we could go about this message a number of different ways. I think it's valuable that we think through how God worked with Peter, the one who gives the message that we heard in the sermonette on the first day of Pentecost there in Acts 2. How did God work with him? Because I think there's something that we can find from his experience, not just interesting, but informative for ourselves about how God works with people. You know, if we think about how he was used by Christ, that calling, we know by background that Peter, if it helps, was from Capernaum. We know that Capernaum was there on that north shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you may have a map in the back of your Bible, or you can quickly recall, even as you flip through it on a phone, a Bible atlas, oh, I know exactly where that is. We know that Capernaum there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee was a fishing village. We know it also to be a farming village. We also know it to be a garrison. This is where Peter was from. We know as well that in this case, that Peter happened to have been a fisherman. We know that by background. We knew that he had a business with Andrew. And we know at a certain point that they decided to expand the business. That they expanded by including James and John in terms of that fishing business. And we know his relational status. He happens to be the one that, at least we know of scripturally, is the only disciple that was likely married. We don't have indication of others, but we know that he definitely was married. You know, while we don't know much, we know bits and pieces about Peter before Christ calls him. We learn much about him after Christ calls him. And that's what I'm going to ask that we focus on today. You know, given how God used Peter, today I think it's helpful that we consider how God worked with Peter. By other names, Simon Peter or Simon Bar-Jonah. And that we do so in order to understand how God deals with human beings, how God gives his Spirit and uses that Spirit mightily so that we can do and be so much more than we ever imagined. So I've entitled this message, Pentecost Through Peter's Eyes. Pentecost through Peter's eyes. And let's do this. Even as we look at Peter, let's go through a series of questions that we ask ourselves and then answer to get some insight about who Peter is, even while we lead up to the first Pentecost and that sermon that Peter gave. So we know by background that Andrew and John happen to have had a desire to see Christ. And we know that if you go scripturally, you can go to John 1 as one place and elsewhere, we knew that they had some understanding that Christ's message was important. For they traveled, if you go, as I already noted, to John 1, for they traveled to the Jordan River Valley in order to hear John the Baptist, the cousin of Christ, speak. And as we go there and we see and read this account, we know that Peter seemingly was along for the ride. Now, there must have been some interest he had at the same time, but we don't necessarily gather that from the context. What we do gather is that Andrew was invested. And if you go into John 1, and I'll just make reference to it here, if you go in, you begin to see that Andrew's the one who actually tells Peter, "We have found the Messiah." It says it there. You know, from that point forward, then we begin to see Peter's calling broken into various stages. Many scholars will say this. And you can go and see it even as Christ deals with them. He deals with them up front by, first of all, Peter meeting Christ or Christ meeting Peter. But additionally, then we actually see an invitation that Christ makes to Peter. And then Peter actually acting on that invitation. One place in Scripture that we can see many of these elements show up is if you go to Luke 5 with me. So we're going to go over to Luke 5, and let's read this account about how Peter is called. Luke 5, and we're over here in Luke 5, and if you will, begin reading in verse 1. This is around the Sea of Galilee, though it's going to get a different name from Luke. "Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." So this happened to have been likely Peter, Andrew, James, and John. "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught their multitudes from the boat." You would probably get a sense here, even in terms of investment, that Simon said, "Oh, he's in my boat. Sure hope the boat floats this time. Sure hope there's no leaks here, but he's in my boat." And then he's out on the water, if you can personalize this, and he begins to speak, and he uses the water as an acoustic device so that his voice can carry to the multitudes. And so what we find here in verse 3, "Then he got into the boat, which was Simon's." Verse 4, "Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" And so he gives this message, and then he uses this mechanism, this instruction to teach Simon Peter about how he works. He says, "Get into the boat and go out some distance. And then cast your nets and you'll catch fish." And we see, in a way, Peter resists. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let that down.'" There must have been some thought, even as he began to answer, is, "You don't know these waters like I do. I know that I fish these waters all the time." You know, I think about some, say, in an occupation of fishing or an occupation of, say, someone who's a farmer who knows exactly how to plant crops. If I'm ever around a farmer, and, you know, I think about others who have farmed in the past where I have little knowledge, I would oftentimes go to them and say, "What do I do in this situation?" I think I've shared with you before. I know I've shared with Mr. Gravy, and we're going a direction I never anticipated, but I've got moss growing in all of my backyard. And I find myself online constantly going through, how do you get rid of moss in the backyard? This stuff is aggravating to no end. And the part that made me laugh even recently is I was on a Lowe's webpage, and it said, "Listen, if you're losing to moss, just kill the rest of the grass and let the moss grow." And I thought, that's not what I wanted to hear. But no surprise, even in this case, I keep going to find experts who know what's going on. Peter was an expert at fishing. At least he thought he was. Because in this case, as Christ dealt with him, Christ said, push that boat out and go fish in a little bit deeper waters. And he says, okay, I'll do that. And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. They couldn't believe this. You would have guessed that there was probably just, at some point, they were aghast at what was happening. And then lots of shouting, you've got to get out here. We are in deep trouble in deep water. We got to pull these fish in. There's just no way we're going to bring all the fish in. And we see all this play out. And he begins to recognize at some point that the only way this is possible is because of what Christ has done. Now, even though he's been with Christ some, the reality has to have at some point not necessarily struck him that this is, and probably a reminder here, this is God incarnate. This is the Son of God. This is the one who made the fish. And it may not have struck him until, even as we keep reading, a given point. In fact, many commentaries will say, as we oftentimes have epiphanies, he had an epiphany. Oh no, I know who this is. Verse 7, so they signaled their partners, they came and helped. Verse 8, and when Peter saw it, he is not Simon Peter. Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me. Note what he adds to this. For I am a sinner, or a sinful man, O Lord. Was this man struck to the heart at this point? You bet he was. When he began to figure out, after hearing him preach, after in this case taking the instruction and pulling in more fish than they could ever imagine, what this meant for him personally, he offers here on the back end, depart from me. You know, it's interesting, from time to time we will be around someone and you know that individual is of good reputation, who is convicted of their beliefs, who is deeply committed to God. And it kind of at times can be unnerving. And when I say that, we're all human. I get that. But in a way, there comes a sense of reality about what we lack. What more do we need? If you were in Christ's presence, I can't even imagine what that would have felt like. Having experienced a miracle where he just had you go out to where you had fished before and gotten nothing. And the realization of Christ doing this, and who he was and what he embodied, and him saying, please go. That had to have been deeply striking emotional. And so what we find here is that while he wants Christ to go, Christ doesn't react the way he expects. If we keep reading in verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Whereas he probably thought that Christ would be critical of him, knowing what Christ stood for, Christ says, from now on you will catch men. He ups the ante. Rather than be rebuffed by this, Christ says, I'm not worried about it. Because I'm here invested in you and know you can do more. Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So what we find even through this exchange, even as we see Simon's boat in use, is this is a very personal experience. Again, a recognition of who Christ was and is. And I only ask this question before we go to a separate story about how many times we've felt like this. How many times we've fallen short. How many times in our own lives where we've felt like we're not good enough and we want to hide from God. And I would only offer here as a reminder for this story, knowing that we're not worthy, that Christ still says, Don't be afraid. From now on, you will do more. Let me take care of that part. So what we find here is a separate example, even as Christ works with Peter. He places him in situations so that he might witness and learn and may be used greatly by God when the time presents itself, when he's given God's Spirit. So how else, or what other time do we find Christ working with Peter? Well, let's go to one additional account, Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Here is where, in Matthew 17, where James and John are with Christ, and they, Peter, James, and John, are going to see Christ transfigured here. They're going to see a vision. I'm in Matthew 17, verse 1. And it offers the following in verse 1, Matthew 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured. He was changed in some way. This was a vision of some sort before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So what we're reminded here is they had some sense of what's going on. In fact, if you look back to verse 3, even as they're able to see this vision, they know that Christ is there. They know that Moses is there, and they know that Elijah is there. They know that in this case, Moses, being a lawgiver, represents that law aspect of God. And that Elijah, being a prophet and a teacher, represents that aspect of God. And that Christ, being the embodiment of both, these men were ways of representing who and what Christ was while on this earth. And so if we drop down, again, Peter says, let us make a tabernacle, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, I don't know if I could do that voice, and I'm not even going to try. But the recognition here is that even as Peter, James, and John were dealing with Christ, and they were with him a lot, here was a ringing endorsement by God that indeed they should listen to, focus on Christ. You know, there's one point that sometimes I'll make in my class, and it's interesting, even as we get into a conflict, we get into the topic of conflict in the relational communication class, there's a statement that I'll oftentimes make about those who are closest to us. And this much we know from all the social science research, that routinely we tend to take for granted those who are closest to us, and we also tend to sometimes incidentally, sometimes purposely, hurt those who are closest to us. Relationships just work this way. And so one of the things that we talk about in class about not making statements that hurt others, about stopping your tongue beforehand, by not taking for granted those who are closest to us. You know, I'm reminded of a story, even I think I shared this a while back, even in one of our messages, about a dad who, with his son, he had heard about his son being a talebearer, telling tales, false tales around town. And so he told his son, in order to illustrate him, hey, go get me a box of nails in the garage and come see me with a hammer. And the son said, okay, Dad, I can do that. Young guy. Came back, showed back up with a box of nails and the hammer. And he said, I want you to do me a favor. Go and take a handful of nails, however many you get in a handful, and just nail them all right back, right into the side of the fence. And knowing that fence had been relatively new, the son said, I'm not really comfortable with that. But he said, that boy part of him, okay, I'd have a good time doing this. So he got to work and started pounding those nails all over the place. No pattern at all. And even his dad came out and saw this nail pattern, of no necessarily pattern at all, He said, you know, one way or another, the words you say really hurt you. They're hurting not only you, they hurt everyone that you use. And his son said, okay, Dad, I understand. The nails are representative of what I do around town. He said, yes. And the dad said, okay, do me a favor. Now that we've pounded all these nails in, why don't you take the hammer, take the back end of that hammer and take all those nails out. So let's repair that fence. And so the son did this. He started taking nails out, nail after nail after nail after nail, took nail after nail out. And he went and got Dad when he was done. He said, Dad, see, I fixed the fence. And it happened to have been a little bit later in the evening when the sun was just setting. And his dad said, yeah, I guess in a way you did. You repaired that fence. You took all the nails out. But if you look and we stand at this fence, you can look through that fence and you can see the sun behind that from all the little holes you've created in that fence that are never fixed based upon your words. You know, I share that story because, again, sometimes we can take for granted the people who are around us. I happen to have read an email that happened to have been about 3 or 4 months ago. And the email involved my wife. And I was sharing an update about Sarah, even at about the time when we had no idea where her cancer would take us. And I found myself after sending the email, and of all things I've had in the past week, about 3 or 4 different people who sent me emails or asked me by phone, how's Sarah doing? And I found myself afterward thinking, am I taking Sarah for granted? I think sometimes I do. I was laying there the other day in bed beside her, and I thought, do I take Sarah for granted? Sometimes I do. And I found myself even afterward, when we woke up the next morning, I said, hey, how are you doing? How are the stitches going? She said, I've had a lot of pain at the top of the incision lately. And I thought, I haven't even asked her this question lately. Indeed, it's easy to take those around us for granted. It's easy to hurt people with words. And you know what God tells us? Don't do it. Don't do it. One of the things that we're called to do is to be better than that. And so even what we find here in this exchange is this idea that God is, with a ringing endorsement, saying, don't take my son for granted. Don't do that. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Again, he doesn't respond in the way you expect. He doesn't chastise them. He indeed shows something else. He shows love. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And when his disciples asked him, you can almost get a sense here, at least I do, of Peter, James, and John going, man, we got to go tell someone this. And Peter in his zeal probably thought, man, what a story. We just saw the most amazing vision. And Christ says, don't tell anyone, not until after I've risen. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first, we know the first Elijah, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Elijah being the first Elijah, John the Baptist being a second type of that Elijah. And it's one where Christ uses that as an example for what will happen to him. You know, even as we go through all of this, we're reminded again that this sticks with Peter because he goes about speaking of it, and I won't go there for sake of the length of the message, in 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 18. In fact, if you go there right around verses 16 and 18, this has made a deep imprint on Peter. He speaks of it He talks about in very personal details. And while we would like to think Peter's personal connection with Christ would make him well prepared to deal with any challenging situation, indeed it's not. At least not until he's given God's Spirit. We then might ask ourselves, so where does this story go from here? Well, we can go forward to Matthew 26. And we'll look at one more account. And some of this I'll probably just summarize for us and let your eyes fall upon some of it as you choose to read this, even while I tell the story. But you may remember, even in Matthew 26, by background, this happens to happen right at the end of Christ's life. And if you read the section that happens immediately before verse 26, we're reminded here that the Passover was taken. He had given instruction. We see all of this play out. And as you move forward to verse 26, we see the following. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Take, eat, this is my body, at the tail end of that verse. If we drop all the way down to verse 32, here's where he gets into the reality of knowing who Peter is, and at the same time realizing that despite the fact Peter has the best of intentions, that when push gets to shove, Peter's going to bow out. And so we read, if you drop down to verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, that being the latter end of the Passover, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, and he's speaking of a prophecy that appears in Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Then Peter steps up and answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble of you, this is so quintessential Peter, I will not be made to stumble. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, this night, boy, that one has to feel difficult to swallow, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. They were in agreement. Peter took the lead. Everyone said, yeah, here. Same thing. And if you go then and read, you can start reading in verse 69 if you drop down some. Exactly what Christ said would take place does take place. Verse 69 reads, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him saying, you were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. So he separates himself from Christ. The exact same thing that he said he would not do. Verse 71. And when he had gone out of the gate, another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I don't know Christ. What are you talking about? And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said, Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. You're not telling us the truth. And then Peter does the following. He begins to curse and swear. I don't think these were Christian curse words. Saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter, another moment, another epiphany, another insight. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And what does Peter do? Boy, this one hits hard. He went out and wept bitterly because he knew he failed the test. Again, we might ask ourselves the same. Is our inclination, when called on the rug about our beliefs and our association with God and Christ, is our inclination to deny? Is it easier just to be evasive? It is easier to be evasive. But is that denial right? Is it what God expects of us? And I'm not necessarily saying that we be belligerent and we aggressively go after someone, but rather that are we firm in terms of understanding what our beliefs are and not apologetic? Because in a case like this, God is desirous for working with all of us, if we will allow it. You know, thankfully, Peter learned from his mistakes. Because it's the same Peter that when Christ returned and was resurrected, wound up with Peter asking him three times, "Do you love me?" If you remember that account in John 21. And Peter said over and over, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do." And it's this same Peter then that leads us to Acts 2. This one that who at times was evasive, one who was a denier of Christ, who was zealous at times, and also one who chose to hide out when he could. It's this same Peter that we read here that gives the message of this day, the Feast of Pentecost. And we can see my background leading up to that message, what took place in the early part of Acts. Acts 2, verse 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost," this day, "had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." And we can see this. And everyone around was astounded by this. And even while there were those thousands, however this event unfolded, organically unfolded, on this Feast of Pentecost, we drop down to verse 14 and we see this one individual who is just as human as you and I are, who's used mightily by God to step forward. To step forward and speak, to give the address that is in the embodiment of this day. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, after being given God's Spirit, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" As they were trying to make sense of the scene, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." They're doing exactly what was prophesied by Joel. And you can read that account in verses 17 through 21. "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord." So there's a compression that happens here in terms of time. "And it shall pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." To come out of Peter's voice at this time, to come out of his mouth, was poignant, because this was the individual who had just denied Christ. And yet we read here, as he offers, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Boy, did he feel this one all the way to the bones? You bet he did. Because he had been the one that said, "I was not with him." And he keeps speaking in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And he segues into David's comments. For David says concerning him, again a prophecy, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. I'm not resigned to the grave forever, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Again, these are Peter's words drawing on David. And he continues in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And he's going to draw a contrast between the resurrected Christ and David and what God wants to give them and you and me. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." They were personally witnesses of this. They saw this take place. They saw the crucifixion, and though they wouldn't have seen him risen, they did see his presence. And so even as we keep dropping down, "This Jesus God has raised up," verse 33, "therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You know, even as we go through this section, we're reminded that they would have personally had some sense of this. And Peter, especially, would have felt this deeply, even as those words were inspired by the Holy Spirit to come out of his mouth. It's that Spirit that gave him the ability with love, with peace, and with a sound mind to give this first sermon on the Feast of Pentecost. Peter, an imperfect tool, used perfectly to convey the truth of God. So what do we take from the story? Well, we can take many things. I'll just ask you to consider three as we close. That same Spirit of God that was given to Peter is given to you. You and I have been called and been given the opportunity to know God personally, and we've been given the opportunity through baptism and laying on of hands of having that same Spirit. It's something that we shouldn't take lightly. Secondly, the Spirit of God was what convicted Peter to act in the way that he did, differentiating right and wrong and stressing the importance of Christ's sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And third, in addition to that, that same Spirit that changed Peter is the means by which we, you and I, are all transformed. And we see that transformation spoken of in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It's something that even at that process of 3.5 years leading up to the time of the first Pentecost, it's something that we can draw from, an example we can see personally, even as Peter was used mightily. Oh, he had a rough start, but God used him mightily in the end to preach the message that we go back to each year for the Feast of Pentecost, for this day. You know, Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6 offer an account of the disciples enduring a storm, a horrible storm, that we might liken to life's trials. And it's during that storm that Christ comes to them, and in zeal, Peter asks that he might walk to Christ. And being distracted by the elements that are around him, he sinks. But Christ doesn't give up on Peter. God doesn't give up on any of us. In fact, they've provided the Holy Spirit, the essence of who they are, the helper, so that we might grow and be like them and be a part of their family and be very God like their God. To be eternal like their eternal, to live forever and have the power that they have. And that's by way of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is an awe-inspiring gift given on this day. It is given so that you and I may change our lives and act on the invitation to become fishers of men and women. Certainly we can learn from all the disciples today. Let us learn from the example of Peter. And let us be reminded that with the help of God's Spirit, that we're equipped to do great things, to become fishers of men, to change our lives like Peter did. There is no greater privilege or invitation on earth. Let us take advantage of it. Let us be reminded of what it means on this Feast of Pentecost. Have a wonderful Feast of Pentecost.